Welcome. We're delighted to have you join us. We're doing a series from the Scriptures, primarily from the Old Testament, on garments of grace, clothing imagery in the Bible. This is lesson number 5 in that series entitled The Priestly Garments of Grace. You might remember a few things about the details of those garments which the priests wore, and we're going to see if we can explore some of the details in our lesson for today. But before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, once again we bow before you. We thank you for the guidance and protection that you give us on a day-by-day basis. We thank you for the record of ancient times and what it's supposed to teach us. May we discover some of those lessons today as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, the first half of the book of Exodus basically tells of the Exodus, of the plagues on Egypt, and how they got across the Red Sea, and how they got to Mount Sinai, and the revealing of God from the top of Mount Sinai, etc. And it continues on to maybe 3/4 of the book. And then the last part of Exodus, and at least the first half or so of Leviticus, talk about the building of the sanctuary and all the factors were involved in preparing the priests, etc. What are we supposed to learn from all that detailed material? God was very detailed. Did God need to be so detailed in talking about the clothing that the priests should wear? Why do you suppose he's so detailed? I mean, think of, the book of Genesis. Let's just take an example. The book of Genesis covers at least half of the history of our world. And that's how much we know about it, the book of Genesis. Okay? Well, that's not quite true. At the very end of the stages of that, we start getting other histories that are probably reliable, some archaeology and so forth like that. But basically half of the history of our world. And out of that, we now come to Exodus, the very next book, and God starts giving minute details about what the clothes the priests are supposed to wear. You would have thought he could have said, you know what's happening over in China, you know what's happening in India, and, you know, wouldn't that be more important for us than all these details about the clothing the priests are supposed to wear?
Does it say that God is particular?
It seems to.
I think it's very interesting that in this chapter he's giving a great deal of detail about worship. And in Genesis it just says he walked with them in the morning and the evening.
Yeah.
But you have a group of people who don't have the slightest idea how to worship God, who God is.
These people have been slaves for generations. They know nothing about, almost nothing about God.
He didn't want anything that bespoke of any relationship with the surrounding pagans.
He was
starting out fresh, and he wanted it clean to start with.
Well, it wasn't exactly completely different than the pagans, because a lot of the stuff they were doing was the same.
Similar in pattern, anyway.
Yeah, it's just how teachers work. They use some of the old that you can relate to, and they show the new parts. And it looks like that explains the detail to me, because what else are they? How else are they supposed to learn? I mean, just give them a couple things, okay? You can go out and do whatever you want now. I mean, you've got to have something to really dive into and study.
Well, let's look at that, what actually happened. God not only gave them a detailed pattern that he gave to Moses up on the mountain, but he blessed at least two people, Bezalel of the tribe of Judah and Aholiab of the tribe of Dan, and gave them special skills. Now, you suppose these gentlemen had skills before they were blessed by God?
Yes.
Probably very skilled craftsmen before God touched them. In order to make all these detailed parts of the sanctuary and the priest's garments. And, of course, the next question that I would immediately want to ask, and I hope you would too, is where did they get all this material? I mean, gold and silver and scarlet and linen and yarn. And I mean, where did they get all that stuff?
brought it with them from Egypt.
That's what they did before they left.
Helped themselves.
They were probably skilled craftsmen in Egypt, and they had access.
Mm-hmm. I think well,
the Egyptians are trying to get rid of
Egypt. Yeah, Egypt paid them to get out of town.
Yeah. Well, with all the rituals for cleanliness, you can read about this in Leviticus 21:7 to 22:8. Purity and holiness that the priests were asked to perform. It's very clear that God wanted them to be a special and unique group of people, these priests. They were to be separate, holy, different from the ordinary people. If we are supposed to be a royal, if we are supposed to be a royal priesthood, and where does it say that? Well, it's very interesting. Take a look at a couple of verses. Look, for example, at Exodus 19. Now we're back talking about our friends from the descendants of Israel now. Look at Exodus 19, verse 5. What does it say there? Let's see. Let's pick out where. Let's actually start from my Bible has a paragraph starting in the middle of verse 3. The Lord called to him from the mountain and told him to say to the Israelites, Jacob's descendants. Now God is speaking to Moses and he's telling him what to say to the Israelites, right? You saw what I, the Lord, did to the Egyptians and how I carried you as an eagle carries her young on her wings and brought you here to me. Now if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own people. Is that a special group? The whole earth is mine, but you will be my chosen people, a people dedicated to me alone, and you will serve me as priests. Does that sound like any other passage in Scripture that you know about? Well, if we go over to the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read this, and you can read from Exodus 19 there if you like. But you are a chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God who called you out of darkness into his own marvelous light. Does that sound familiar? It's almost verbatim from Exodus 19, isn't it? And who's Peter talking to here?
Gentiles.
Gentiles? You mean us sinners? He's talking to Christians, isn't he? Yeah, Gentile Christians he's talking to here. How does that happen? Well, having said that, recognizing now that we are supposed to be these kind of priests, let's move on. A number of specific instructions were given regarding the priest's clothing and behavior to clearly differentiate them from the, and who, has already been suggested, who were the priests in the surrounding nations?
A lot of fertility cults and all that kind of
thing. A lot of fertility cults. Worship of fertility, all kinds of degrading rites of various kinds. And now they're given some very specific instructions that would separate them permanently from those other groups, right? Well, priests were only allowed to marry virgins, not former prostitutes, not widows, not even divorced women. If a priest's daughter became a prostitute, she was to be burned to death. In this context, it's interesting to note that Jezebel, remember Jezebel, whose wife was she?
Ahab's
wife, back down in 1 Kings 16. Jezebel was the daughter of a pagan fertility cult high priest. And now she's the queen of Israel.
Things have changed.
Things have changed?
I'm also reminded that Hosea, a prophet of God, was told to marry this woman who became a prostitute.
Mm-hmm. Or may have already been a prostitute.
Gomer.
Gomer. First three chapters of Hosea, the book of Hosea. Yeah. Well, contrary to the tradition of the rest of the children of Israel, the priests were not to tear their clothes or leave their hair uncombed during a time of mourning. They were not to enter the house of a dead person unless it was a parent, child, brother, or unmarried sister living in the same home. So if your sister dies, but she's already married to somebody, you're not allowed to enter the house or mourn if you're a priest. They were not to have any physical defect, So I don't know what happens if you injure yourself. Does that mean you have to stop being a priest? And, of course, no serious skin diseases. They were not to have any kind of a discharge. They were not to touch any corpse. They were to eat specific foods and portions of meat set aside for them from the offerings of the tabernacle. They were never to touch an animal that had died of natural causes or had been killed by wild animals. This is a pretty strict code of behavior, right?
What's the reason for that? Is that because that could be diseases that transmitted?
Well, that's a possibility.
Or is it something else?
Well, that's the main thing, I think, in terms of reality. It's also possible that these things represented, you know, uncleanness to the people of those days, and God says, no, I want you to stay away from that.
In Africa today, they're told, don't eat a dead zebra or a dead animal that you come across. And some of the tribes people in the area where we were did. And the village came down with anthrax. Yeah. So they didn't know it, but they knew they weren't supposed to be eating those animals, and they lied about it for a while. Finally, we actually got the information out of them.
They didn't know why.
And how many of them
they
died?
Knew what, huh?
Yeah.
Okay, I got a question. What does the word priest really mean? Where does it come from?
Well, of course, are you talking about the English word priest, or are you talking about the Hebrew or the Greek or the what?
Hebrew. I mean,
I don't know right offhand. I'd have to look that up.
Does it have anything to do with being a representative or anything like that?
I will. Let's see. You want to know the Hebrew, or you want to look at the Greek first?
Because, we keep talking about the priest does this, the priest does that. Mm-hmm. But what did they actually conceive a priest to be? Was it
like an intercessor?
A mediator?
An intercessor and a mediator, yeah.
Okay.
Which is... an intercessor can actually be like an angel.
Their path to the gods.
You know, as far as...
angel messenger. So.
A messenger.
A go-between.
Similar.
Go-between. Somebody that tells you about the most holy place.
In the Hebrew, the word is kohen, or kohane. It's translated as priest 744 times in the King James Version out of 750. Twice is translated as being an owner of something, one time as chief ruler, twice as officer, one time as a prince, priest or principal officer or chief ruler, priest king, Melchizedek, of course. Messiah means priest king, or can mean a pagan priest, priest of Jehovah, Levitical priests, Zadokite priests, Aaronic priests, and the high priest, different ways that it's used in Scripture.
So it could be like a God's right-hand man or something that.
Yeah. Okay, well...
in the culture, the priests were all the specially trained people associated with one particular god. Mm-hmm. And your path to that god was through the priest. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I assume that... that's kind of the model that God was using here. He set up this group of people that were supposed to be dedicated to Him and to assist the people in their worship.
Okay, now I want you to put on your thinking caps for a moment. There are some apparently contradictory ideas in this lesson. Christ Jesus is supposed to be our great high priest, right? In the heavens above, right? But as Protestants, we are supposed to believe in the priesthood of all believers. Is that a contradiction? Do priests need priests? More than that, we are supposed to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. We just read that a moment ago, 1 Peter 2:9. If we are supposed to be priests, do we need a priest to speak to God on our behalf?
No, we need God to speak to us.
Well, you know what it says in John 16:25-27.
Right.
It said, Jesus said to his disciples, just plain out, I don't need to speak to the Father on your behalf because the Father himself loves you.
So Jesus was acting as a priest, communicating what the Father was really like, and that was his mission, to show what the Father was like.
So here we have a problem. If the priest stands between the human and God, is he representing God to the human, or is he representing the human to God?
The former.
Depends on your model of God.
That's right.
Go either way.
Well, but the infinite one already knows. The infinite doesn't need to be wrong.
Why would God go in his direction when he already knows everything?
I'm asking a question.
The infinite doesn't need to be reminded.
1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Isn't that a role of a priest? The mediator.
Sure. Communicator.
So if there's only one, how can we be a royal priesthood?
Well, we're supposed to do right among each other, or my family members and other people.
Can look at it as a vine. You know, Jesus is the chief branch, and then you've got branches going out from him, branches going out from the bellows, and things like that. So you can kind of look at it that way.
Okay.
Well, we do not have God sitting on a throne, on a temple, someplace in the country or someplace in the world. That's
physically, we can go worship.
We can go see or worship or experience eye to eye. And so I was trying to ask myself what is meant by the priesthood of believers. So if there are a group of people that are representative of him, that have characteristics, that exhibit characteristics that he would exhibit, that he exhibits, maybe those who are not members of that priestly community will look at his followers and get an idea of what God might be like.
I think we have to just keep in mind that there is no way for any human to come to God unless God makes himself manifest to the human.
Okay.
And that has been the role of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so we call him an intercessor because he's the one who makes God known to us. Now, in like manner, he asks that people who know him, to whom he has accomplished that purpose, go out and bring others to that knowledge. Mm-hmm. In a sense, they then are kind of acting as a sub-priest of some kind.
Okay. Do Protestant Christians believe that we have any longer any need for human priests?
Well, the priests that the Catholics have, isn't it a little different than the priests that the Hebrews had? As far as their
ceremonies are a little different, if that's your question.
Yeah, but isn't there isn't the function of a priest a little different?
Well, yeah, a little different.
Well, yeah. So,
but there's
how
still
does that question.
There's still confession of sins. There's still, you know, absolution of sins, supposedly, etc. It's supposed to be a representation of God.
But the delineation for Protestants is we don't feel you need to confess to a priest.
Mm-hmm.
And priests are sinners. Earthly priests are sinners.
Well, there are four distinct priesthoods spoken of in Scripture. The first is the priesthood of Melchizedek. What do we know about him? Well, we can read it in two or three verses. It's found in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. And Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and also priest of the Most High God, brought bread and wine to Abraham. And remember, Abraham is coming back from having managed a tremendous victory over five kings. He blessed Abraham and said, "May the Most High God who made heaven and earth bless Abram. May the Most High God who gave you victory over your enemies be praised." And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the loot he had recovered. And so forth. Then the king of Sodom talks to him, etc. That's all we know. Well, not quite. There's a verse over in Psalms, which we won't go to right now. Well, the second is the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament, and that's what we're talking about now. And how long did that priesthood persist, more or less? Aaron's priesthood? Until AD 70, okay, when, more or less, when the Jews were taken captive and the temple was destroyed, the second temple was destroyed, and it was all over, right?
It's the priesthood of Aaron?
Yeah. And his descendants.
Tribe of
Levi.
Levi.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The third priesthood is the priesthood of Christ, which is described as being after the order of Melchizedek, although there's pretty good evidence that there was no bloodline that connected Melchizedek with Christ. Of course, we believe Christ is our high priest. And the fourth, of course, is the priesthood of which we are supposed to be a part. How are these four priesthoods related? In what way is your priesthood like that of Melchizedek, Aaron, Christ?
Well, they're all representatives
of
God.
Okay, if they're doing their job, right?
Well, yes.
That's a serious problem. We know what happened to the Israelites.
I don't think anybody can represent God completely except God. I mean,
well, but we do have the verse in Matthew 5, verse 16. Remember what that says?
5:16.
Mm-hmm. Should we look at that? Maybe we should look at that. We might have forgotten what it says. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching to the people of Galilee. In the same way, your light must shine before people, so that they will see the good things you do, and do what?
Glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Or praise your Father in heaven. How often do people praise God because of what we do? You ever ask yourself that?
How often do people say, if you are what God is like, I don't want anything to do with God?
Yeah. Let's hope that never happens to anyone in this group.
So I'm still trying to get the connection between the problem of the priests. And
well, I one of the things that the priests are supposed to do is represent God to people, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I'm saying Matthew 5:16 says we are supposed to let our good light shine out by representing God to the people. And they're supposed to recognize that we're doing that, and they're supposed to turn around and say, praise God. Not praise you, but praise God, right? Isn't that what the priests were supposed to do?
That's probably what all four priest types are supposed to do.
Sure.
So.
Sure. Well.
So if they're not doing that, they're not doing their job?
No. Unless, I don't think we should say if they are not doing that, they are not doing their job. I think it's we are not doing that, we are not doing our job.
Okay. Fair enough.
Well, one thing is clear. Except for the priesthood of Jesus Christ himself, all priests are sinners. Aaron is a prime example. At what point did Aaron become the priest, the high priest for the children of Israel?
Very soon after making the golden calf.
Very soon after making the golden calf.
Couldn't God have found someone better?
I'm just...
He was rather spineless, wasn't he, Aaron?
Evidently, his options weren't all that great.
There were a bunch of people in the tribe of Levi that didn't, mm-hmm, that didn't rebel against God at that time. Why didn't he choose one of them,
yeah,
instead of Aaron, who made the calf?
Yeah.
Nepotism.
God was more closely related to Aaron than he was to the others.
Moses. More closely related to Moses.
Yeah.
Maybe, I guess Aaron was still the best one available.
Sounds like it. Well, Aaron certainly had been given a number of special privileges. I mean, he was asked to be Moses' spokesperson. So he was right there in the midst of all the plagues, all the conversations with Pharaoh, etc. He was in the middle of all of that. When they came out, Aaron helped to lead the people. He was among the groups that were taken up into the mount at the Sinai thing. I mean, he was a leader. There's no question about that.
I think we should take comfort in that. that God can work with somebody who's less than perfect to accomplish his will, maybe there's hope for us after all.
Yeah, if he would have picked somebody that seemed clean on the outside, well then that would scare everybody.
Because all of us look clean on the outside?
Well, I mean, everybody's asking the question, why did they pick Aaron? Couldn't they find somebody better? Mm-hmm. If they did find somebody better, a lot of points wouldn't have been made.
Yeah.
Then we'd all say we have no chance because we're not that good.
Yeah.
Well, a well-known biblical principle found in Luke 12:48 says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. Now I'd like to ask you, as Seventh-day Adventists, most of us here have had an education in church schools. We have been taught Scripture from probably our birth. Haven't we been given the most complete, or at least made available to us, to have the most complete revelation of God and His plans that has been given to any people in the history of our world? We claim to have not only the Bible, but a modern prophet who gave us a lot of additional information. What are we doing with it?
You're asking how we got from that to Revelation's description of Laodicea?
That sounds like a good choice.
Yeah.
Well, we have managed to avoid some real pitfalls. Think of some of the false doctrines that we know about that other churches believe firmly in. You know, the idea of eternal torment and hell, the Sunday sacredness thing, and a lot of other doctrines. Does this mean that we are held especially accountable because we know the truth?
Yes.
What do we say to our neighbors when we're standing on the wall of the New Jerusalem and they say, "Why didn't you tell me?"
Are we sure you'll be on the wall?
I'm just asking.
Well, our lessons, a lot of assumptions are. Yeah.
Our lessons.
So just as the Israelites were really a nation with not special privileges but special duties, is that what we have?
Responsibilities.
Yeah, responsibilities. Is that what we have?
That's us. Very special responsibility. We're supposed to be.
Responsibilities are to do what?
To warn the rest of the world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14.
And in a very special sense, messages of the first, second, and third angel of Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Well, our lesson suggests that the garments that the high priest wore were supposed to represent the character of God. What way do you see God's character represented by those high priest garments? I mean, nobody wears this kind of clothes anymore, do they? You ever see anybody dressed up like a high priest?
They sure get attention if they do.
Yeah.
Well, a lot of the items on their garments had a lot of symbols to them,
mm-hmm.
telling you things, and that was the reason why it was designed the way it was.
Well then, so what are we supposed to, I mean, how are we supposed to dress or appear or whatever it is to best represent God?
Well, it depends what your aim is.
What's to represent God.
To represent God?
Yeah.
Well, you can talk about what we talked about the other time about clothing and light.
Okay. Yeah.
From a clothing standpoint, I think you do well to dress in such a way that you're not the gazing stock of the people around.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, for it sure. Depends what culture you're in, whether that's going to happen or not.
That's
I mean, you go to Africa, especially 50, 60 years ago, and they'd be wearing all kinds of stuff that would get you all, put your eyes to them.
I said, of the people around you, don't make your clothes a spectacle to the people around you, whatever culture you're in.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I hope you understand the culture to be able to make that judgment.
Yeah.
You have to.
Mm-hmm. Well,
it seems to me when you think of the thousands of people and children of Israel, they were camping.
Mm-hmm.
No hot water services there.
No.
The priest's clothing, was, as I remember, was made of a special material
mm-hmm.
in certain ways that went all out to be clean, good examples.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's changed a little bit in our day, but we are supposed to live a life as we promulgate here, healthful living.
Mm-hmm.
The way you live, interact with people, and honesty, character and stuff, that was all part of what we're talking about here. We're still supposed to keep it going in a more modern sense.
Well, in the Victorian age, from which the Seventh-day Adventist Church arose, virtually all Protestant churches believed that jewelry should not be worn. In that light, how do we explain all the beautiful adornment on the high priest? Is it okay to wear precious gems, even a great number, if you're told to do so by God? You're not supposed to do it on your own, but it's all right if God tells you to do so?
That was to the position of high priest, not to the individual.
Yeah.
I mean,
the guy was still walking around wearing it.
That's all right, but he was told to.
Yeah, that's what I said.
And it's a different issue when you say, well, I'm going to run out and find me whatever I can afford and can't afford and put it on me so that everybody will look at me,
okay,
as opposed to represent God.
Okay, couldn't I wear something that was shiny and polished and whatever and represent God?
Probably.
There are two phrases here. In verse 30, Exodus 28, verse 30,
mm-hmm.
At such times he, the priest, must always wear the breastplate so that he can determine my will.
Mm-hmm.
So the breastplate with all of these jewels was for a very specific purpose,
mm-hmm.
And it had something to do with determining God's will.
Well, now, let's understand that. What we call a breastplate or breast piece was actually a pouch. And inside the pouch was placed the Urim and the Thummim. What was the purpose of the Urim and the Thummim?
Get answers.
The Urim would shine bright when God wanted to say yes, and the Thummim, or Thummim, would turn darker color when God wanted to say no.
And what if it was in a gray area?
We only have one example of this being actually used in Scripture. And that was when Saul, when they were rushing down, you know, Jonathan had gone out. He and his armor bearer had started a defense against the Philistines. And then it started having success in battle. And so pretty soon they realized that somebody had gone out there and started something. So all the Israelites started joining in and had this real rout of the Philistines. And what did Saul say? I don't want anybody to eat anything. Don't touch anything. Just pursue this battle until we've conquered. Don't stop to eat anything. Well, the only person who didn't know about that command was Jonathan. He put his sword in he found some honeycomb. He put this sword in a honeycomb and add a little bit of the honey and felt better, so he went on doing his business. Well, at the end, Saul said, somebody has done bad here. And, of course, they pulled out the Urim and Thummim. And, okay, who is it, me and Jonathan, or is it all the people? And I'm sure Saul was in shock when it turns out that he and Jonathan were picked. Well, okay, who is it, me or Jonathan? Well, it was Jonathan. Well, then he's got to die, according to Saul's edict. I mean, imagine the foolishness of that. And here's one who leads them into maybe the greatest victory they'd had in the history of their kingdom. And now he want to kill him because he violated some arbitrary command. It was the only time in history that we know of from Scripture when the Urim and Thummim was actually used. Yeah, I'm sure it was used other times. It's not recorded.
Don't I recall that just before Saul went to the witch of Endor near the end of his reign, that he asked the Urim and Thummim to give him the answers, and it mm-hmm. didn't.
He didn't. They didn't.
That was the gray zone.
No, that was the just blank stone zone.
Yeah.
Well, it's interesting that the list of gems found on the breastplate, and if you read it, maybe we should read that. Do you remember what it says in Exodus 28 there? Exodus 28, starting what, about 10 or something like that?
17.
17?
Mm-hmm.
You want to read some of that for us?
Mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row, mount a ruby, a topaz, and a garnet. In the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. In the third row, a turquoise, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl, a carnelian, and a jasper. These are to be mounted in gold settings.
So, very beautiful arrangement, right, of precious stones? Well, now let me read you the actual facts. The list of gems found on the breastplate that the high priest wore is interesting to consider. Apparently, each gem had the name of one of the tribes of Israel connected to it, or actually on it. Scholars recognize that we do not know the identification of virtually any of those gems. They're all guesses. Now, some of the names mean things like to shine, or polished, or hard, and some suggest colors like red and green or yellow. So we sort of guess what they might have been based on those hints. The names we read in English are all complete guesses. So what do you think? Do you think we'll ever be able to see any of those sacred garments when we get to heaven, preserved, perhaps have a look?
In the museum.
In the museum?
Yes. How did they guess?
Well, where the one that said the hardest of all, they, of course, put diamond. And then when one that says maybe it was red, there's something that suggests maybe red, well, of course, you choose ruby. You know, when it says green, well, maybe that's an emerald or a turquoise. The only one that we think we know for sure is turquoise, and it should not be turquoise, it should be lapis lazuli. And there was quite a lot of that in Egypt, so they suspect that the Israelites probably carried a fair amount of that out of Egypt with them. And because we could still find ancient treasures that are decorated, I mean like King Tut's thing, lots of lapis lazuli. So it probably shouldn't say turquoise, it should say lapis lazuli in that particular spot.
That's a blue stone?
Yeah.
Exhibit, because Peterson has an entirely different list.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What does he say?
Carnelian, topaz, emerald, ruby, sapphire, crystal, jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, and jasper.
Yeah. At least in a different order, huh?
Yeah.
So the original Hebrew just gave a description of the stone as far as it's
apparently,
hard.
Apparently, or, yeah. Mm. Or polished, or shining.
Or shining, and they just stuck something in there that works.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm. Well, try to make us understand it.
Yeah.
Something that we might have a better idea of,
right,
even if it's the wrong idea.
Can we think of any parallels between the garments worn by the high priest in Aaron's day and the robe of Christ's righteousness that we are supposed to wear in our day? Now, there are those, of course, you will recognize, that want to make every single piece of the priest's garment be equal to something, to teach something. Of course, there's those who will say the whole outfit is supposed to represent the robe of Christ's righteousness. Now, how does that strike you? Is it obvious?
Pay your money, take your choice.
I see, okay.
I like the words that are in verse 40.
Okay.
And the last two words are shirts, sashes, caps for Aaron's son to provide them with dignity and beauty.
Mm-hmm.
Period.
Yeah. Dignity and beauty. No fertility cult priests here. Right? Well, in Old Testament times, there were three main groups to which God worked. The kings. We think especially of men like David. The priesthood, and we're now talking about that, the descendants of Aaron down through people like Eli and Samuel and Zadok and so forth. And the prophets. And of course we know what kind of characters they were. What kind of people did God choose to serve him in those capacities?
The best available.
The best available. Well, there's an interesting suggestion here. In 1972, a journalist named David Halberstam published a book called The Best and the Brightest. Okay? In that book, he outlined how a group of men and women who were considered to be the brightest men and women available for the purpose drew up plans for the prosecution or carrying out of the war in Vietnam. Then he asked this question, how could those best and brightest people have been so wrong? So, does God really choose the best available?
Maybe yeah. Those garments were to give the impression of beauty, brightness, of...
So you won't look too much at the person himself, huh?
Yes, that maybe in looking you saw the garments rather than the person.
Yeah.
And that today we don't have those garments, but we have people who are representative, who have assumed the responsibility of chosen to represent God and be his spokespersons here on earth.
Okay.
Should we not, should that not be a description that we could call the garments that...
Christ's righteousness, huh?
Yes.
Well, scan through the Old Testament in your mind. What kind of people did God choose? Do we choose only mediocre men and women?
Well, they all had warts and pimples.
Or did he choose the very best that were available at any given time? What would you say about men like King Saul and even Solomon? What about men like Eli and Samuel, who were apparently very good priests but had some problems with their sons, right?
Many of these people, such as Saul, started out very well.
Okay.
But it's almost as if their position changed the individual.
Mm-hmm. Well, what about Moses?
Yes,
started out as a murderer.
Didn't start out that way, but before God really chose him.
Almost at the beginning of what we know about him. Jonah ran the opposite direction from the way God asked him to go. What about Paul, who started out being a murderer of Christians?
All the messengers of the Lord have been flawed. The only messenger mm-hmm. that was also the message was Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Well, Exodus 28:4, Jane Ann read a little piece of it there. My Bible says, tell them to make a breastpiece, an ephod. Now, let's stop a second. What's an ephod?
A coat or something.
It's a thing, in this case, that had shoulder straps, pretty much covered all the chest, was holes for arms, pretty much covered all the chest, and went down to about mid-thigh. I don't know what you would call that, a shirt, not a
vest,
a vest, maybe, something like that. Okay, then an embroidered shirt that would go underneath that with arms. And those are red and purple and scarlet and gold. Those are pretty beautiful garments they made there. A turban. We know what those are like. 22 or 23 yards of material round, around, around, and around. And a sash, which you tie around your waist. They are to make these priestly garments for your brother Aaron and his son so that they can serve me as priests. How often do you suppose they needed to replace these garments? You thought about that?
Well, if they had the same miracles that the people out there had with theirs, they didn't have to replace them.
At least not until they got to Jerusalem or got to Canaan, huh?
Right.
Well, and I quote, the pattern of the priestly robes was made known to Moses in the mount. Every article the high priest was to wear and the way it should be made were specified. These garments were consecrated to a most solemn purpose. By them was represented the character of the great antitype, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's one thing it's supposed to represent. They covered the priest with glory and beauty and made the dignity of his office to appear. When clothed with them, the priest presented himself as a representative of Israel, showing by his garments the glory that Israel should reveal to the world as the chosen people of God. And, of course, that's from Ellen White, youth instructor, June 7, 1900, or in 5 B.C., 1104, paragraph 5. So which is it? He's representing God or he's representing the people?
Yes.
Both.
Both. So the priest standing in the middle, and if you stop and think about it, if someone were in the middle of this table, I would see that person on my way to looking at Gordon. Gordon would see that person on his way looking at me, and all the way around the table, every one of us. So a priest is a mediator. If he's in the middle, both sides are going to see the other side as having this person in between them, right? As you can imagine, a great deal has been written down through the centuries about the supposed meaning of each of these articles of clothing. Certainly they were supposed to represent the beauty, perfection, holiness, and dignity of the great antitype, Jesus, our high priest, as well as the characters that the Israelites were supposed to develop to represent God to the world. Well, turning back to Exodus 28 once again, in one of the more traditional translations, you will notice some interesting wording in verses 12, 29, 30, 38, and 42. And in those verses, you'll find things like this. The high priest bore on his shoulder straps the names of the tribes of Israel. He bore on his breastplate the gemstones with the names of the tribes visible. And inside the breastplate, he bore the Urim and Thummim. He also bore an ornament on his forehead of pure gold written with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And he was expected to wear linen shorts so as not to be killed but for exposing himself while carrying out his duties. Some have suggested that all this bearing is a parallel to the fact that Christ bears our sins. Is this an obvious parallel in your mind?
The description of what he was bearing does not sound like sin to me. I mean, it does sound like it represents sin to me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, read Genesis 14. We already did that. That's the story of Melchizedek. And look at Hebrews 7, 1-14. Let's just look at that for a moment real quick. This Melchizedek, now we're talking about New Testament, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. As Abraham was coming back from the battle in which he defeated the four kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all he had taken. The first meaning of Melchizedek's name is King of Righteousness, and because he was king of Salem, his name also means King of Peace. There's no record of Melchizedek's father or mother or any of his other ancestors, nor record of his birth or of his death. He is like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. You see then how great he was. Is he great because there's no record of his ancestry or his descendants? Well, Abraham, our famous ancestor, Paul goes on to say, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, gave him a tenth of all he got in the battle. And those descendants of Levi who are priests are commanded by the law to collect a tenth from the people of Israel, that is, from their own people, even though they are also descendants of Abraham. So Melchizedek is not descended from Levi, but he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him, the man who received God's promises. There's no doubt that the one who blesses is greater than the one who is blessed and so forth. And to follow on down, we'll see that if the ancestor of Levi, an Aaron, received a blessing from Melchizedek, then who would be the greater?
Melchizedek.
Yeah, how about that?
What was the point there?
Well, the point is, it's interesting to note that among the tribes of Israel, members of the tribe of Judah were to be the kings, while members of the tribe of Levi were to be the priests. Now, what did it say about Melchizedek?
He was both
a king and a priest. Very clearly, during the days of the children of Israel, they were said, okay, the people from the tribe of Judah are to be kings, people from the tribe of Levi are to be priests. Why do you suppose that is?
Church and state.
Church and state are supposed to be separate. And all sorts of evils happen when you put the two together, and that happened among the children of Israel in the latter days, way down after the Maccabees, when one man tried to do both.
A church and state, that didn't come out of the Bible.
One were kings and the other were priests.
Well, that's true, but you're drawing the conclusion of church and state right there because you still have Melchizedek. He was both.
So who were the only two people in the Bible that were allowed to be priests and kings were Melchizedek and Christ.
But who was Melchizedek?
Well, that's the question.
righteous king.
The king of righteousness, the king of peace, and the high priest unto God.
Well, all I'm saying is that, you know, church and state's not supposed to come together, but you still got those two other ones that were together. Mm-hmm. So
that means they were very special people.
That's right.
In the perfect state, that's okay.
Yeah.
For us okay. humans, it's not.
A theocracy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just God.
Well, just in passing, we note that there were some other people apart from the family of Abraham that apparently were saints. Can you name a couple? We've already talked about Melchizedek. Who else can you name?
Job.
I mean, these are people from ancient times who apparently had nothing to do with the descendants of Abraham, except in you know, touching their lives in one way or another, or hearing their story, but yet they were saints. We've talked a little bit about the Urim and the Thummim already and about how it was used. These two very special oracular stones were carried inside a kind of pouch on which were located the 12 gems with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The fact that the stones were each different suggests that different kinds of people are supposed to make up the kingdom of God. I'm just suggesting some of the meanings that people have suggested coming out of this arrangement. Because the names of the children of Israel were written in several locations on the priest's attire, it could honestly be said that right over his heart, he bore their names with him wherever he went. That would suggest that the Lord regards us with great tenderness and love. We've already suggested that the breastplate was actually more like a pouch or container which carried the Urim and Thummim. Most literally, the terms Urim and Thummim, or Thummim, could be translated as lights. Urim means lights, and Thummim means perfections. That's funny. I mean, that's the closest English word we can find to actually try to fit their Hebrew meaning. Tracing the meanings back, they could imply guilt versus innocence, or even possibly cursings versus cursed versus faultless. Remember that those two stones were to be used to help answer questions put to God. When the answer was yes, the Urim would shine brightly. When the answer was no, the Thummim would turn darker. What do you suppose would happen if we had the Urim and Thummim today?
We'd have an awfully long line around the block.
Yeah.
We might expect answers rather than studying for ourselves and making our own decisions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we would have a hard time making decisions for ourselves. We'd turn to God and say, please, you know, give me the magic stones. Would that be a bad thing?
It's kind of hard to get deep answers with just a yes and no. I mean, it's like digital, isn't it? Either on or off.
You can do an awful lot with zero and one.
Yeah, that's true, but we only had two rocks there.
Mm-hmm. Well, are we supposed to dress in any way like Aaron dressed?
I'm sure you'll find somebody that'll say yes.
And a lot of other people will say no, right?
Yeah.
Well, the priests of some churches, the leaders of some churches have special garb.
Yes. I've never seen anybody with 12 big old gems on their breastplate.
And if you did, what would you think of it?
I think it was kind of gaudy. Yeah.
Seen some with crowns.
Yeah,
the Orthodox.
Well, the priest also wore this crown and this turban. Maybe we'll take just a moment to read Hebrews 8. Look at this, Hebrews 8, starting with verse 8. But God finds fault with his people when he says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will draw up a new covenant, a new agreement with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. They were not faithful to the covenant I made with them, so I paid no attention to them. Now this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel." And you should recognize these words. Where do they come from?
Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34.
The covenant I made with the people of Israel in the days to come, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them will have to cheat their fellow citizens or say to their fellow citizens, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their sins and will no longer remember their wrongs. So here's a case of the covenant that God agrees with, has set out for us. God wants to make a new covenant agreement with us. He wants us to open our lives and our hearts to Him so that we can write His law, that He can write His law in our hearts. In turn, we as true Christians will seek to live out God's righteousness in our own lives so others may see it. And of course, as we read in Matthew 5:16, if others see God's righteousness in us, what will they do?
Praise God.
Praise God. Well, what was the primary purpose of the priest in Old Testament times? Now that we've studied his clothing and all of some of his jobs, etc. Was his primary job to represent human beings to God, or was it rather to represent God to human beings?
God to human beings.
You mean these bunch of sinners are supposed to be able to represent God to us?
Well, what else is God going to use?
That's the problem.
I mean, he's not speaking from the mountaintops.
No.
He doesn't have holograms.
No.
In the sky.
As we minister to other people in our day, do they give glory to God? Do they feel like a king, or do you feel like a king or a priest, as suggested by Peter? What about a royal priesthood? Anybody feel like a royal priest? Does God still have a lot? And by the way, royal priesthood, what does that imply? Combination of?
Church and state.
Church and state, king and priest, which is only possible, only safe in a perfect environment, when you've got saints, right? Well, does God still have a lot of work to do in us? How can we get on with that work? If ancient Israel was supposed to represent God to the world of their day, shouldn't we be doing the same in our day? With all the light that we have, shouldn't we be doing much better than they did? If we do not do any better than they did, it's going to be a long time until the second coming. So what do we learn from this lesson? Is it a challenge? Or is it just entertaining? Does God expect us to represent Him by the way we live and dress and speak and act in our day? I think so. I think this lesson tells us that God cares about the way we live and dress and speak and act. He certainly did in ancient times. With that, we'll have to conclude. We hope to see you next week.